Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have brought us around it, and we thank you that it is food for our souls, it is strength for us, for our continuing journey. It is where we become more and more acquainted with our Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel, his teachings. All in all, Lord, it is what we need, and we need it on a regular basis, not just daily in our own private devotions, but we need to examine it together so that our faith might continue to be a common faith and understanding. We do pray that you would be with us here now. We pray also for those who are normally with us, knowing that they have been hindered in some way. And so, Lord, we ask that you would be with them, that they would not miss out on communion with you this day. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're coming to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. And let's just read these together. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. This is kind of the capstone, I would say, of the pastoral epistles. Having given Timothy his last official pastoral charge, that is, as far as we know, in chapter 3, beginning in chapter 3 and verse 10, and coming down through chapter 4 and verse 5, having given Timothy this last charge, now Paul turns Timothy's attention to him, to Paul. Again, this is Paul's last testimony, not only to Timothy, but to all saints since that time. And it is, I think we would all agree, a remarkable testimony. And I doubt if there's any Christian that does not have some knowledge and appreciation of these three verses. When we read these familiar words, we can almost detect Paul saying to Timothy and to us, this is the way. Walk ye in it. Consider this closely. It's very relevant to you, Timothy. It's very relevant to us. And it was relevant to Timothy in his particular situation, and it's relevant to each of us in our given situations. Paul here is on the doorstep of glory, having given himself to Christ and having followed Christ faithfully, he says, I've gone the right way. There are no regrets. There's only one way to glory, and this is it. And I think we understand that Paul isn't boasting here. He's not boasting in the flesh. He's basically laying out the course of grace. This is the way grace will take you to glory. And he's not being presumptuous to say the things that he says here. Rather, what he's doing is claiming the promises that he had been given and the promises that he had proclaimed all along through the gospel. So we might say, all in all, Paul here is preparing Timothy for his departure, and he's showing Timothy how he ought to view his departure. It was certainly intended to be an encouragement to Timothy to stay on course, to stay on the path he was on. It was the right path. It was a difficult path, but it was the path that led to glory. So let's work our way through these verses. Verse 6, "For I am not ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." Paul speaking here of his impending death at the hands of Caesar, presumably Nero. He had been to trial, as we see down in verse 16. He had been to the initial trial and the second time around. And he was now apparently waiting a final verdict. He knew it was coming soon. And he seemed to know what that verdict would be. But we want to understand, how does he view his impending death? Is this at last a defeat? No, he says, "For I am now ready to be offered." And just for a moment, consider again the connection between him and Timothy. He says, "For I am now." But that's connected back to verse 5, where he says to Timothy, "But watch thou." Or in other words, "But thou watch, Timothy, for I am departing." It's a notice to Timothy that he's going to be left there to go on faithfully by himself. And you know, this might have seemed to be alarming to Timothy, that he was being left to carry on alone, as it were. And we find, however, that Paul doesn't just leave it there. He's going to go on and encourage Timothy with what he has to say after this. He says, "Now ready to be offered," and that's literally translated, "already being offered." Already being offered. "For I am now already being offered," would be the sense of it. This indicates the imminence of his death. He'd spoken like this years before, during his first imprisonment, however. Back in Philippians chapter 2, in verse 17, where he's talking about his ministry to the Philippians, and he says, "Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all." That's the same term that he uses right there. There, we can take from that this mentality, this attitude related to his ministry at that time and at this time, at all times. In other words, he always had this willingness to be offered. That was his mindset. That was what he lived with. But now that time had actually come in a very real way. Offered both here and there in Philippians 2:17. Again, it's the same word. The only two places that the word is found in the New Testament. And it literally means an offering that is poured out, like a drink offering or libation, as we find in the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, that offering was poured out in conjunction with the blood sacrifices made to God. You can find one portion that deals with that in Numbers chapter 15, verses 1 through 10. So Paul is about to be offered. He's about to be poured out once and for all in finality. Now, he did not mean that he was being offered in a meritorious way. He's stating rather that what he had done for God and in obedience to God. He had poured himself out, and that was still what was about to happen to him here as a result of that faithful service and obedience. He was going to give his life for it. He was going to be poured out because of his faithfulness. The fact that he is being poured out contemplates his death and the finality of his faithfulness to God. And of course, we find here a challenge for ourselves if we would serve Christ. It must be a complete giving of ourselves to Him as we go through our lives. It must be a pouring out. But at last, it must be a pouring out of our life at the end. It's all His. And again, it's not for merit. It's because of grace that's been imparted to us. I trust we see the difference here in the death of one who has served God and the death of one who has not served God, one who has rejected Him. Paul's view of death in these terms here is very positive. It's an offering, an offering of His desire, an offering of His will. But we could ask then, what is there positive about the death of anyone who has not served God, whose life is not poured out unto Him? It's not so positive. Not so positive. Well, he says then, and the time of my departure is at hand. And what we observe here is, again, that Paul somehow knew or had been apprised that his life was about to be taken. He says the time is at hand. It is here. It's very near. And his departure, again, speaks of his physical death, the dissolution of the body. This is the only place this word is used in the New Testament. But he uses another form of the word in relation to physical death there in Philippians 1:23, where he says, "For I am in a strait betwixt the two, having a desire to depart," that's the cognate, "and to be with Christ, which is far better." So there's no question he speaks of his physical death here. But the striking thing about this is that the way he says it, we just sense a calmness and a confidence in which he faces this death. He's not flinching. And you know, this again should have been very encouraging to Timothy, and it ought to be encouraging to us, because we can face death without flinching. We need to contemplate our death long before it comes. Most people don't like to think about their death, but it's a very good thing to think about it. And if we're allowed to see it approach, if our lives are not just snuffed out suddenly, if we see it coming, approaching to our doorstep, kind of like Paul did here, we can face it with calmness and confidence if we have followed the course that Paul has followed. In verse 7, he says, "I have fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith." And we see he claims three things here. All of them are related. Some view them as just different aspects of the same thing. However that might be, let's just look at these three clauses. And there's two things that are common about all three clauses. In the original, the objects come first in each clause. And in the Greek, that puts the emphasis or the importance on that word. The word fight, the word course, and the word faith come first in each of these clauses. Literally, we would read it then, "The good fight I have fought, the race I have completed, the faith I have kept." So again, this puts the emphasis on the fight, the course, and the faith. In other words, it's what Paul has done that looms up here first and foremost. It is the course that he has taken that is emphasized. And the second thing, another grammatical observation, is each of these objects have the definite article in the original. It is the faith. It is the fight. It is the course. It is the faith. It is a specific fight, a specific course, a specific faith. And I believe what these grammatical notes emphasize is that these are the givens of the Christian life. These are the givens. These are what goes with it without any variation. The Christian life necessarily involves a fight. It involves a course, a certain fight, a certain course, and it involves a certain faith. Well, thus Paul can say, I've done what was required of me. And I believe, as we shall see, that he is saying that he has done what was required of him as a Christian, as well as what was required of him related to his calling as an apostle. All of these things, Paul says, I have done. These verbs, fought, finished, and kept, are all in the perfect tense. These things are fully accomplished in Paul as he speaks this. Well, let's look at each of these clauses a little more closely. I have fought a good fight, or as we've already pointed out, the good fight I have fought. And Paul uses here the metaphor of athletic endeavors once again to describe his life of faith. He used similar language back in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, where he says, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Same term there. And while this appears to be a soldier or combat metaphor, it probably remains in the context of athletic contest. He means here by these words that he has zealously contended, or he has strived for this. We saw this metaphor in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. And if a man also strive for masteries, here in the metaphor of athletics, strive for masteries, yet he is not crowned except he strive lawfully. This striving includes not only the actual race, it includes the training and the discipline that leads up to that race. It's the whole thing. So he's saying that he has put forth the effort. He has endeavored in this effort. The good fight I have fought. As we've noted, the original uses a definite article, the good fight. So this is, again, a particular fight or contest. And looking at that 1 Timothy 6:12 verse, I think, helps us define what this good fight is. 1 Timothy 6:12 says it is the good fight of faith. The good fight of faith. But then what specifically is the good fight of faith? Is it the personal faith in Christ commenced at conversion and followed on through in a life of obedience and in conformity to him? This is what Paul means in some places, as in Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 through 14, where there again he uses that athletic imagery to describe his personal pursuit of increased and improved acquaintance with Christ. So that's one sense in which it might be taken. Or is it more specifically related to faithfulness in what he had been called to do? To preach the gospel and testify of Christ. Well, he had certainly faithfully fulfilled his calling. Now, the answer to the question, which of these is it? It may be both. because ultimately the two are bound together. And it would not be the first time that Paul has mentioned the relationship of one's personal faith and one's ministry, what he has been called to. And again, we see this in a couple of places. 1 Timothy 4:16, where he tells Timothy, "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." We read into this that personal application, and then the ministry that he's been given, the doctrine that he is to teach. He's to continue in them both. Chapter 6 and verse 12, he tells Timothy, fight. We've already looked at this, but he says, "Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called." There's Timothy's personal faith. "And has professed a good profession before many witnesses." There seems to be the indication of what he is called to do, his ministry. So both of them are involved. And that tells us that we must contend in faith, in our own personal faith, and for the faith that has once been delivered to the saints. All in all, the Christian life and calling is a struggle. It's a contest against the world, against the flesh, and against the devil. And we have that opposition both in our own personal faith and in what we are to be doing as witnesses for Christ. There's always that opposition. Well, we must maintain rigorous training, discipline, and effort to fight this good fight of faith. Paul knew nothing of casual Christian life. He knew nothing about casual Christian service. This is so telling about where we are in our day, and it's so challenging to us, because in the weakness of the flesh, we sometimes want to reserve a little bit of area for ourselves where we're not exercising our faith rigorously and not exercising our testimony rigorously. But there really is no resting ground that I see here. Well, he says, "I fought a good fight." Next, the second thing, "I finished my course." Or again, "The course I have completed." And some writers observe that the word "course" is descriptive of a race. And in fact, some translate it that way. "I finished the race I have completed." But then, this may refer either to the course that the race takes or to the activity of the race itself. It's one or the other. It probably is both. But let's emphasize once again, it is the course. It's a specific course. Or if you will, a specific race. It's not just any race. And when one, we take it and apply it in a general way, when one enters a race, if you ever watched track or ever participated in track, there's a course for that particular event that has to be followed. A contestant in the race doesn't say, "Well, I think I'll go this way to get to the finish line." No, you have to take the right course. It's a specific course. And of course, this course has the same general guidelines for all believers. It's the Word of God and the instructions we're given there. It's a life of faithful obedience to God, we might say. That's the course. But then within those guidelines, there is some variation. There may be some personally tailored duties or callings. As with Paul, he had let Paul know through Ananias, way back there in Damascus, quote, "how great things he must suffer for my name's sake," Acts 9:16. He had laid out Paul's personal endeavor in this course, beginning with his conversion and his personal dedication to Christ, and then the ministry that was laid out for him. Paul did not lay out his own course. We don't lay out our own course. And Paul faithfully followed that course once he knew what it was. There's two other places this word is used in the New Testament, and I think it's used pretty much in the same sense. The first is Acts chapter 13, verse 25, in Philip's testimony. Acts 13, verse 25, where he says, "And as John," referring to John the Baptist, "as John fulfilled his course," as John fulfilled his course. It just demonstrates that John had his course, and then personally had his course. We know what John's course had been, to prepare the way of the Lord. Then Paul says of himself in Acts chapter 20 and verse 24, where he's testifying to the elders of the church at Ephesus, "But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course." My course, my own personal course, that which the Lord has laid out for me, "that I might finish with joy in the ministry which I have received." That particular duty that he had received, the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. So again, there is the course which is governed for all of us by the Word of God. And in this course, there is that particular calling that God has given us. And we need to be constantly aware of that we might follow it, that we might be faithful to it. And there, of course, we know it gets into the whole subject of how do I know what God has called me personally to do? But I think most of us basically understand that in relation to our own personal lives. We need to be careful about trying to take any shortcuts to this course. That never will work. There truly are no shortcuts. This reminded me kind of Pilgrim there in Pilgrim's Progress, where he and, was it Faithful at that point? I think it was Faithful. Hopped over the fence into Bypath Meadow, where the going was a little easier. They soon found out that wasn't the right way. They ended up in Doubting Castle under the iron fist of giant despair. So there's no shortcuts. We have to stay the course that God has laid out. Paul stayed that course. Concerning Paul's ministry, Mount says this: "Paul has preserved and has brought his ministry to its intended end, its goal, its full completion, that all the Gentiles might hear the good news of the gospel." The third clause here, the faith I have kept, and I think Paul drops the athletic metaphor in this clause. The use of the definite article here probably points to the faith in the objective sense, that is, the truth of the gospel, the truths of the Christian faith. And if this is the right understanding here, Paul is saying that he has faithfully guarded and maintained the gospel. And that makes this clause really, rather than an athletic thing, a matter of stewardship. Paul had kept and guarded and defended the gospel which had been entrusted to him. A matter of stewardship. We see this in various places. 1 Corinthians 9:17, where he says, "For I do this thing willingly. If I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation or stewardship of the gospel is committed unto me." in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 2. How that by revelation he made... If you have heard of the dispensation, the stewardship of the grace of God, which is given me to you ward. And then in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 25, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. He's talking again about the stewardship of the gospel that was given to him. And this is Paul's personal fulfillment of that stewardship, but he had urged that same stewardship upon Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus, that good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. And that term there means guard the deposit that was given to you. You're a stewardship of this. You're a steward of this. So, again, the faith that he has kept regards the stewardship of the gospel ministry. A minister is a steward of the gospel, to keep it and to guard it and to faithfully dispense it. And of course, the follow-on is that we are all to be faithful stewards of the gospel. We are all to keep this faith, to guard it, to maintain it, to live it, to share it. And of course, we are well aware that Paul's stewardship had come with a great cost. And all true stewardship of the gospel comes with a cost. It comes with a cost. It's not light duty. It's not part-time duty. It's a duty that each of us are going to answer for, not just Paul. Well, so Paul sets these three things before Timothy: the good fight, the course or the race, and the guarding of the faith. And Paul has successfully done all these things. He has endured and he's persevered in them. And now Timothy must give himself to these things and do likewise. Now verse 8, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. And this is, of course, the reward for faithfulness. And it is spoken with confidence because Paul, again, is banking on God's promises, not on his merit. But at the same time, we have to see that this faithfulness required personal endeavor, without which the promises would not belong to him or come to him. They're locked together. And of course, again, behind it all is God's enabling grace. Paul frequently acknowledged that. And just to remind ourselves of some of his statement, so that we see here that he's not in any way boasting in himself. 1 Corinthians 15:10, he carried this mindset with him. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And he goes on and speaks of that some. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Philippians 4:13. I can do all things, yes, but is that boasting in himself? No. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. That's how it's done. And we saw some time ago in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me? Who hath enabled me? For that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. So it is a reward for faithfulness, but it is a faithfulness that is underpinned by the mighty grace of God working. So he says, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. So here we have three things you might know. We have the reward, and we have the judge, and we have the time of the judgment, the time that the reward is to be given. So we'll examine this verse, or this part of the verse, under these three heads. The reward. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. So we're back to the athletic metaphor here. Henceforth, there is laid up for me. In other words, having finished his race, there is now, at this present time, Paul's reward is reserved for him. He has won the trophy. At this point, Paul has not been handed the trophy. The wreath has not been put over his neck, but it's there. It's a sure thing. It's laid up for him. At the end of an earthly athletic race or contest, normally the winner immediately receives a crown, or here it was a wreath in those times. Using a similar metaphor in 1 Corinthians 9:25, Paul says, "And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things." Now they do it in the worldly arena. They do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. So that crown, even though it had not, as it were, been placed on Paul at this time, that wreath had not been placed around his neck, it was incorruptible. It was laid up. It could not be tarnished. It couldn't be lost. It's reserved, he says. And then notice the personal aspect of me. For me. For me. This is personal assurance of a reward. The record is there. The reward is there, and the ultimate reception of it is sure. It will come. So we want to emphasize this certainty that Paul expresses. There is certainty here. What a blessed thing is if we can live with this certainty. But if we're going to have this certainty, we have to keep in view, we have to continue to rely upon God's grace. That's the foundation of it. We can never lose sight of grace when we're looking forward to this reward and the ultimate reception of it. Well, faithful ministers have a reward to look forward to, and faithful Christians have a reward to look forward to. But now, specifically, what is the reward? Here it is, the definite article, the crown of righteousness. What is the crown of righteousness? And there's two ways this can be understood. It can mean that righteousness itself is the reward or the crown. And it is that which is ours through the merits of Christ. It's ours now, to be sure, but I think it's proper to say on Judgment Day, it will be affirmed. Yes, his righteousness rests upon you and you and you. So, in one sense, the righteousness itself might be the reward, might be the crown. Or it can mean that there is a reward for practical righteousness or obedience. A reward for that righteousness, as a result of that righteousness. And of course, both in and of themselves are truths, but they're related truths. The second will always follow the first. There's no eternal glory Without the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and upon us, there's no eternal glory without the evidence of that imparted righteousness, of imparted righteousness, I should say. But I think here in this context, while both of those things are true, it would point to the second meaning. Paul is instructing and encouraging Timothy here to persevere in obedience. He's already told Timothy, "Timothy, I know and you know you're saved." He said that back there in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. "Timothy, you have the righteousness of Christ." We could interpret that. You're saved. But here he's instructing Timothy as a believer and encouraging him to persevere in obedience, in righteous conduct. And so he therefore sets himself up again as an example for Timothy to follow. Here's an example that to help Timothy himself to faithfully endure in his calling and duty and in virtuous conduct. Well, Paul has endured the contest. He's finished the race, and on that account, he does expect to receive the crown. And again, this is a great incentive to all Christians to endure in faithful obedience. It's necessary for us to think about that. It's an incentive for us. There is going to be a reward for faithfulness. All of grace, but there will be a reward. I like what one writer says. That this is a man that Mounts quotes. He says, "This is not the certainty of the man who, trusting and priding himself in the strength of his own achievement, now looks forward to the reward which he has merited. It is rather the certainty of faith and hope. He who has remained faithful to the end has fitted himself into God's plan of salvation, has given God the honor. His being crowned on the last day is God's own crowning act on that which he has created and perfected." All goes back to God, though our efforts were necessary. Well, finally, we see here the judge. Secondly, we see the judge, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me. And the Lord here, without question, is the Lord Jesus Christ. This harks back to verse 1. "I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom." And we took the time in the last lesson to survey some statements in the New Testament to show that this Christ is consistently identified as the judge. This is plain truth. The judge himself is the witness also to all that transpired in Paul's life. He's both the judge and the witness. It says the righteous judge, and there's some important things that are implied by this. In thinking about the athletic imagery in an earthly race, there's a judge. And there's, I think, a contrast implied here, even though it's not right up out front. There's a contrast between this judge that judges an earthly contest and this righteous judge. An earthly judge can err in his assessment. He can show some partiality. You ever listen or watch or hear about some sporting events nowadays? Oh, you can be sure that the fans on the one side are absolutely sure that that referee missed that call, or he's leaning towards one team or the other. Well, that's the way it is amongst men, but not so with this judge. This statement assures that this judge will be accurate in his judgment. There will be nothing at all that escapes his eye. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every man may receive the things, specifically the things done in this body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. This judgment will be accurate, right on, no errors, no partiality. So that tells us also then it will be equitable judgment. It's be according to that, according to his standard, that which he approves of or disapproves of. By his very own nature, is consistent with his righteous character. This also tells us this judge will be faithful in what he has promised. Hebrews 6:10, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. No, he doesn't forget. He'll be faithful to what he has promised. Then we could say this judge is a sovereign, issues a sovereign judgment. No one's going to escape it. No one's going to alter it. I like what Paul, again, comes back to a very personal application. This reward that comes directly from the judge's hand, he says, he shall give me, personally, he shall give me. Can you try to project upon that for yourself? Seems incredible, doesn't it, that Christ will give us personally, shall give me this reward. That's profound. Okay, we've seen then the reward or the judgment. We've seen the judge. Now, what about the time of this judgment and the giving of this reward? He says it is at that day. At that day. And I believe verse 1 of this chapter adequately defines that day at his appearing in his kingdom. Now we all ought to be well versed in this. It's a fundamental doctrine. But just to emphasize, to reiterate, the scripture knows of one and only one visible return of Christ in glory. And it will be when he returns to judge the world. It is one event. There is some exegetical gymnastics that some people go through to get more than this, more returns out of this. But there's one return. There's one coming in this sense, as it speaks of here. And there's only one grand consummation of his kingdom, wherein all the righteous will be gathered into the eternal glory, and all the unrighteous separated unto eternal torment. And we cannot refrain from reading once again Matthew chapter 25. We'll just pick up here in this familiar passage. 25 verses 31 through 34. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Now notice this. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Of course, it's the the completion, the consummation, the perfection, the final state of that kingdom of grace that we are in now, but will be in glory later. And at the same time, he tells these, he calls the goats, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So one day, with all certainty, Christ, the judge of the world, will appear. And again, that's something that is hard to contemplate, hard to imagine what a day that will be. But those who have truly followed him can look, as Paul does here, with expectancy and with confidence. We can look forward to that day with great anticipation. Well, Paul then offers this hope and confidence to Timothy and all others who are qualified. He says, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. And not to me only. You know, Paul had labored for the salvation of others. He tells Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 2:19, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? What makes me tick, Paul says. What do I look forward to? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? We can almost picture Paul on Judgment Day. And again, this is not inspired, but we can almost picture Paul standing there as he watches those that he labored for and shed tears for and suffered for, as he watches them come and stand before the judge and receive their reward. He's standing there with tears of joy running down his face. That's the sentiment that Paul had. But we notice it's to all of them also that love his appearing. We sometimes look at true faith in Christ as the great common denominator of every true Christian. But here's another one. Here's the one grand description of those who will receive this crown of righteousness on Judgment Day. It is those who love his appearing. And we need again to notice there are no human and man-made distinctions. There are no denominational distinctions. There are no sectarian distinctions. There's ultimately one distinction. It's love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Love for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a great common denominator, like faith. And here, that love is expressed in a longing for him to come and to glorify himself, setting all things in order. We want to see him come and submit all things to himself. That's what we want to see, for his glory. And not only that, to be with him. We love his appearing because we will finally and at last and forever be with him. Those that love his appearing love him, or love his appearing for those reasons. His epiphania, as this word is, his glorious appearing, I believe, is the longing of every saint, past, present, and future. This is one thing we share with the oldest, most ancient saint. It is the longing of all who are in him by faith and who have served him faithfully. He himself, in reality, will be the reward, won't he? Christ himself will be the reward, the crown of righteousness to all that have believed on him and followed him. So, we've done our best with this glorious passage. It's something to, a passage to take home and chew up often. It's good for us, necessary for us to keep these things in view. So we'll stop there for today.